For the last time, brothers and sisters, we began our consideration in Matthew chapter 6 of what is known as the Lord's Prayer. We looked at the way it was repeated in chapter 11 of Luke, and also the actual construction of the prayer, with the opening, three petitions to the Father, three petitions concerning man's needs, and then a conclusion. And I think we all appreciate the importance of the prayer. And as I commented last time, I think we're worse off as a community because we don't use and recite the Lord's Prayer. We've obviously reacted tremendously to the way that the church has used the prayer. But the Master is quite categoric in Luke chapter 11 that when he was asked by his disciples that they wanted to be taught how to pray, he says, "Say ye, our Father which is art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So although we're not going to use vain repetitions, and it's there as a model and as an example, I do think we are the poorer for the fact that on certain occasions we do not use the Lord's Prayer. But that was last time. We want to come this week in verse 9 to the first phrase which is contained in that verse: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And the first thing we wanted to obviously emphasise is the fact that it's our Father. Now the Master was saying to his disciples, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." But he doesn't say, "Your Father which art in heaven." And he doesn't say, "My Father which art in heaven." Now if you come to John chapter 20... and in verse 17, you remember at that time when he'd been resurrected from the dead and he was seen by Mary, who was supposing him to be the gardener. And when she turned and saw him, in verse 16, she saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And the Lord Jesus makes the distinction there that there was this unique, special relationship between him and the Father. And he refers to him as my Father. And then he went on to relate it to the brethren, that it is your Father. But in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, he encompasses it all together, our Father. And therefore he is the Father of my brethren and of me. "I in thee and thou in me, that they may be one in us," was the prayer of John chapter 17. And so God is our Father. And we are privileged to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in this special, unique relationship of having the Almighty as our Father. Remember, the Master says, "No one can come unto the Father but by me." And the Master is willing to encompass his brethren and sisters in this wonderful prayer when he says, "Our Father." Now it's quite unique, brothers and sisters, I believe, that when we go forward to the epistles of Paul, we'll just have a look at one or two of them. Let's go through to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, in the opening salutation in his epistle, we find in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, you will see the phrase is repeated again. Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And in every epistle of the Apostle Paul, he opens his epistle by referring to God as our Father. The only exception is in the epistle to the Hebrews. And it's worth having a look at that. That's on the basis that we believe under inspiration that the Apostle Paul was the writer to the epistle. But you'll notice again the emphasis. Hebrews chapter 1, when he starts off with God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And in verse 5 he says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So even in the epistle to the Hebrews, the emphasis right at the very beginning is upon the Almighty being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of our privileged and unique relationship with him, no man can come unto the Father except by me, we are included, and God is our Father. And therefore in those wonderful words of Romans chapter 8, which we all know so well, verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, through our adoption, we have been born again to be called sons and daughters of the living God. And in this remarkable way, God is our Father. And something which I was pleasantly surprised to find out as I researched this, brothers and sisters, I assumed that the phrase Father, or the addressing of the Almighty as Father, would have been established in the Old Testament scriptures as well. It's repeated so often by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's spoken so often by the apostles, that I assumed it was the normal method of addressing the Almighty in heaven. And yet when we go back to the Old Testament, there is only two actual quotations where the Almighty is referred to as Father. Isaiah chapter 63... Verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And the next page, chapter 64 and verse 8. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art our potter, and we're all the work of thy hand. And as far as I can find, brothers and sisters, those are the only two quotations where the Almighty is actually addressed as Father. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is obviously a reference to him as the Father in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, but he's not actually addressed in that way. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? So although he is addressed in that way, he's not actually being spoken to directly. It's by inference that he is the father of his people. So all through the Psalms, all through all the wonderful prayers contained in the Old Testament scriptures, he is not addressed as Father. And yet when we come to the New Testament, not only does the Master say, this is the way you should pray, our Father, but the apostles also support that same principle. They don't use the phrase that is so often repeated in the Old Testament, Yahweh, or Yahweh El, or Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and all the other names and titles of the Almighty. The New Testament seems very specific in addressing him as Father in prayer. Now, why should this be? Well, some brothers and sisters do believe that the only correct way of addressing the throne of grace is to address God as our Father. They believe any other method of addressing him is not acceptable. I don't think that's right. I think that's going too far. But I do think it needs us to think about very seriously the way we approach the throne of grace. And why specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, and supported and endorsed by the rest of the New Testament, should put the emphasis of addressing the Almighty as our Father. Well, I want to try and answer that, brothers and sisters, by looking in chapter 6 of Matthew and verse 9 at this opening phrase in detail. And all I ask you to do is think about it and consider it, because obviously it's very, very important to all of us, because prayer is so vital in our worship and our service before God. And therefore, the way we address him should be obviously of great significance as well. And the Master says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, we normally think of a father towards children in a very family-orientated, intimate relationship. When you want to speak to someone in a very intimate way, nothing is better described than, I suppose, than a father or a mother and one's children. And sadly, gone are the days, and all us fathers will speak sadly about this, that gone are the days when children used to have reverence and respect for their fathers. You know, it used to be said that the first sort of word a child can say is dada. But very soon that, you know, declines into the old man at the best, and even something even more derogative. But of course, it used to be a fact that fathers were correctly addressed by their sons and their daughters by the term father. And there is this wonderful intimate relationship. But the Master wants us to appreciate it's our Father which is in heaven. So although we are in this privileged, intimate relationship of having the great creator of everything as our Father, the Master wants us to appreciate the respect and the reverence which is due unto him. He is in heaven, we're upon earth. And of course, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 brings that powerfully before us, to ensure that the reverence, the respect is there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. "Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before thy God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." And we saw the significance of that in the brevity of the Lord's Prayer. For the Master opens the very thoughts of the prayer by reminding us that the power, the holiness, the immortality, everything connected with the Father who is in heaven, should be respected and hallowed. And therefore he is our Father, but is in heaven. But chapter 6 and verse 9 goes on to say, "Hallowed be thy name." And I believe the first part of verse 9, "Our Father which art in heaven," and the reason why the Master addressed him in that way is linked to the second part, "Hallowed be thy name." The word "hallowed" simply means holied or revered. "Revered be thy name" renders the diaglot. It seems to be taken from Psalm 103. Someone can come up with a better quotation, I would appreciate it, but it seems to be culled at least from psalms like Psalm 103, when the psalmist in verse 1 of Psalm 103 says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." And right the way through the hallowing, the revering, the reverence which is paid to the name of the Almighty is shown throughout the Psalms. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth us his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. And the whole psalm is built around this hallowing of the name of God. But there's something very significant, brothers and sisters, when we go to the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 36. And all this is building up to, I believe, an understanding which the Master seems to imply in that opening phrase. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 17. We know the aspect of Ezekiel 36 well, but let's just pick up the threads from verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way. And by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a woman. I scattered them in verse 19, therefore, amongst the heathen. And in verse 20, and when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profane my holy name. And that's the opposite of hallowing it. That's the opposite of having reverence for it. The children of Israel profaned his holy name. And the idea is to wound or to break one's word. And their ways were inconsistent with God. They were doing things which are contrary to what he stood for. They had great disregard to that holy name which had been placed upon them. And therefore the prophet speaks upon them as profaning the name. But in verse 21 he says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore thus say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And what is he going to do, brothers and sisters? Not for Israel's sake, but for his holy name's sake. Verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all the countries, will bring you into your own land. Verse 25, sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So what's he going to do for his holy name's sake? He's going to fulfill the promises which he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Israel would be the head of the nations and not the tail. And he's doing this for his holy name's sake. Now, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, the importance of this becomes apparent when in verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 10, behold, the heaven of heavens is Yahweh's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is, only Yahweh had a delight in thy fathers to love them. And he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. And therefore it's because of his promises made to their fathers, because he loved them, because they walked in his ways and kept his commandments and did that which was right in his sight, therefore he will restore Israel in order that his name might be hallowed and revered throughout the world. So when we come to Hebrews in chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In verse 13, reiterating what we've just read, Paul says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, for confirmed it by an oath, that to immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So to ratify, to confirm those promises made to Abraham, he did it by the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And the oath was the very existence of God himself. He put his name to it. And because he put his name to it, that signified the very existence of God and the outworking of that purpose as far as Abraham, Isaac and Israel were concerned. Now, if all that is a bit confusing, I want us to go back to Exodus chapter 3. Because Exodus chapter 3, as we all know, brothers and sisters, is where God gave us his name, as far as the understanding of that name which he desired to be known by to his people. And therefore in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, God said unto Moses, in the incident of the burning bush, I am that I am, or I will be whom I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be, hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. So what we have got here in Exodus chapter 3 is the giving of the name, and the link of it, brothers and sisters, to the fact that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and to those he gave the promises that his name, or what the meaning of his name was seeing the outworking of his purpose until he will be hallowed and revered throughout all the earth. Because we know that the outworking of the Yahweh name is that he will be manifested in men and women who will respond to his glory. Now that initially will be the saints in glory, but it will then go to all the rest of the world, so that they will be reflections of the divine glory. And therefore the outworking of those promises made to the fathers will be realised in the earth. Right. Now that's set the scene. We're now going to do a bit of homework. We're going to get our thinking caps on, brothers and sisters, because I think it's vital that we appreciate this from the Master's words in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If the hallowing of the name is the eventual outworking of the purpose of God, then we hallow his name today by doing his will. Because the eventual outworking of his name will see the fulfillment of his purpose when all men and women will perform his will. I will be manifested in whom I will be manifested. First in a son, then in many sons and daughters, both at the first resurrection and also at the second, until God will be all things in all men. So we in manner today hallow his name by performing his will. So why should we not be speaking to the Father in prayer as Yahweh? Why does the Master open the prayer by saying he is our Father? Can I take you back, brothers and sisters, to Genesis chapter 17? And apologies to Brother Howard, who considered this with us only a few weeks ago. But Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 says, and when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Can you keep your finger in there and come to Exodus chapter 6? Verse 3. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah or Yahweh, was I not known to them. So he appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty. And just keep that in your mind for a moment, brothers and sisters. Let's not worry about how we understand verse 3. I think the understanding will become clear very soon. What we've got is an emphatic statement, confirmed by Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, that he appeared unto Abraham as God Almighty. Now, I've brought along Phanerosis, which I'm sure most of you appreciate, was a book written by Brother John Thomas concerning the various names and titles of God. And part of the preface to it gives the definition of the phrase God Almighty. The word Almighty is translated from the Hebrew Shaddai, which according to Hebraists is a plural word. It was the Shaddai, the Almighty God, that plunged Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction whilst protecting and caring for Abraham. The word is derived from a Hebrew root which according to the vowel points can signify either a destroyer, Shaddad, or a nourisher, Shad. The Almighty, the Shaddai, nourished Abraham, but destroyed the wicked people of Sodom. And therefore the phrase Shaddai can either be used as a nourisher or a destroyer, according as we treat him and his word. A saver of life unto life, or death unto death. Usually Shaddai is joined with the word God or Ael, signifying therefore Ael Shaddai, the strength of the destroyer, or the strength of the nourisher. So Ael Shaddai can either speak the one who is the strength of the destroyer or the strength of the nourisher. And it all depends upon the context as to whether God is protecting or nourishing his people or is destroying them. Now if we come to chapter 17 and verse 1 of Genesis, brothers and sisters, he says, I am Ael Shaddai, verse 1, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So God appears as Ael Shaddai to make the covenant with Abraham for what purpose, brothers and sisters? Verse 6. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God here was a nourisher to Abraham because he was going to be a father to produce the seed. And that's what Genesis 17 is telling us. That the very beginning of the promises made to Abraham, God appears as a father. He appeals as El Shaddai, the strength of the nourishers. Now if we go to chapter 28, we'll see that thought continued in the blessing of Isaac upon Jacob. Verse 3, Genesis 28. And God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless thee, and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land. Notice, the seed, the land, the confirmation of the promises, and again he is God Almighty. He is the strength of the nourisher, because he is the father producing the seed. Go forward to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called him his name Israel. And God said unto him, notice, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and company of nations shall be of thee. Kings shall come out of thee, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give this land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God appears as God Almighty to confirm the covenant and produce the seed that would inherit the promise. And when we go therefore to Exodus chapter 6, in verse 3, God says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. And that's a fact. On those three occasions, he appeared unto them as God Almighty. Because he was... By seed after thee will I give this land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God appears as God Almighty to confirm the covenant and produce the seed that would inherit the promise. Now when we go therefore to Exodus chapter 6, in verse 3, God says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. And that's a fact. On those three occasions, he appeared unto them as God Almighty. Because he was the strength of the nourisher, he was the father who was going to produce the seed. But by my name Yahweh was I not known to them. He wasn't manifested to them as Yahweh. He was manifested to them as a father to produce seed. Now just keep your finger in Exodus for a moment, because we're going to come back to chapter 3. But I want us to go forward to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. Because we're privileged at the moment, brothers and sisters, to be reading the book of Revelation in our daily Bible readings. But apart from that prophetic book, the only time the phrase El Shaddai, or God Almighty, is brought forward into the New Testament is in the 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. God Almighty doesn't appear at all, apart from in the futuristic sense of Revelation, other than in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 17, after speaking of us as the temple of the living God, he says, wherefore come out from among them
And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith what? El Shaddai. So it's the father to the sons and daughters that God puts his name, El Shaddai, upon it. Because he wants us to be impressed, brothers and sisters, he is the strength of the nourisher. He is the father producing the seed in order that the Abrahamic covenant might be continued and realized now through us. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And therefore we are sons and daughters, and he to us, brothers and sisters, is the Father who has produced the seed. El Shaddai. Exodus chapter 3. He was now going to express this purpose which he had given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in a name. And therefore in verse 15 he says, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me. He doesn't say the God of Joseph. He doesn't say the God of other faithful brethren. He speaks of himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because unto them, brethren and sisters, he was the Father producing the seed to establish that covenant which now was going to be memorialized in the name. So when we come to chapter 6, this is spoken of in detail. Look at what he says in verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrim, wherein they were strangers. And he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, in verse 8, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear by his very existence, he placed his name upon it, to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for inheritance. I'm Yahweh. I will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones, Abraham and his seed. I believe the writer to the Hebrews picks this up wonderfully when we go to Hebrews in chapter 12. I've got it wrong again. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking of the seed of Abraham, in verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And the word called in verse 16 is better rendered surnamed. They desire a better country, that is heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be surname their God. Now what's all this leaning to, brothers and sisters? When God gave his name, which memorialized his purpose for all generations, part of that name, the surname, said Paul, was that he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he appeared to them as a father to produce seed through whom the name could be fulfilled. Without the promise, without the confirmation, there could be no fulfilling of the purpose memorialized in the name. And therefore, when Israel went astray, they profaned the name because they were walking in the faith of their father Abraham. And therefore, they were being disrespectful and doing disservice to the name, like any father would expect their children to honour the family name, and even more so, the Almighty. And therefore, as sons and daughters, they were bringing shame to that holy name. And so the whole emphasis of the outworking of the purpose of God is in John chapter 17. And notice the words of the Master in John chapter 17. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And there could be no better exposition of the understanding of the Yahweh name than verse 21. I will be manifested first in a son singular, thou Father art in me and I in thee, and then many sons and daughters, that they also may be one in us. So we have the one memorialized name embracing the Father and the many sons and daughters. And so what did we read yesterday, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 3. To the ecclesia at Philadelphia, he says in verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The family name, brothers and sisters, bestowed upon the Son, and then via the Son to many sons and daughters. But the only way we can be a bearer of that name is that he has been a father to us and we are his sons and daughters. And the very outworking of that name establishes the covenant which he made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, of which he was revealed as a father. Because at that point, there was no purpose in the manifestation of the name. And Christadelphia have argued uphill and down dale as to whether Abraham knew the name or not. That is immaterial to what God is saying in Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 is saying he was revealed, he was manifested, he wanted Abraham to understand him as a father, as a nourisher to produce seed. And it's only by understanding that that the covenant could be ratified. And therefore, when God then wanted to memorialize that for all generations, he surnamed himself Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So we come to Ezekiel chapter 36 when he says, I will restore Israel to the land, and I will make them again as the seed of Abraham, for my only name's sake. So that those things which were revealed in Genesis and Exodus, brothers and sisters, can be fulfilled in the earth, of which we today are part of. And let's remember, we're only part of this outworking of the divine purpose. Now if we come back to Exodus in chapter 34... I want to try and go on a bit more of a Bible exercise to try and reinforce and establish this. and then bring the thoughts hopefully together. I want us to come to Exodus 34, because there is no better definition of the character of God, brothers and sisters, when he proclaimed his name in verse 6 before Moses to reveal his character and basically himself. Let's read the words of Exodus 34, verse 6. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now the word ale in verse 6, which we've got in our margin, in our Bible, sorry, as God, as we know, means mighty one. And Hebraists tell us that the following should always be rendered as one. So he is the merciful one. He is the gracious one. He is the long-suffering one. And the Hebraists are saying to us that it is a follow-on of the fact that he is the mighty one, but he's also the merciful one, the gracious one, the long-suffering one, the abundant in goodness and truth one. And this was the way God revealed himself. Now just keep your finger there, brothers and sisters, and come back to that Psalm 103. Remember what we saw in verse 1? All that is in me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. And then he goes straight on. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth me with loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 8. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not owe his child, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor regarded us according to our iniquities. In what way has he dealt with us, brothers and sisters? As a father does to his children. And that's what Psalm 103, which is based on Exodus 34, is trying to tell us. The very character of God reveals himself as a father. And the way a father, brothers and sisters, will speak this way and act this way unto his children. So we go to Micah's prophecy and chapter 7. I hope you've still got your finger in Exodus 34. You can find it in a minute. Micah chapter 7, look at verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And again, it's a revelation of him as a father willing to forgive his children for their iniquity. And yet that is all encompassed, brothers and sisters, in Exodus 34, in the proclamation of the name of the Almighty. Now, we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to be very brief, because I want to bring these things to a conclusion. Exodus 34 is in the midst of an incredible sequence of events. And it starts, if we can go back to Exodus chapter 25, and because I know you're all good students, we can go through this, you know, like a whirlwind, because you'll pick up the thread as we go along. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And the whole object, brothers and sisters, was that they were going to make him a sanctuary, that he will walk in them and be their God. Remember 2 Corinthians 6? So that he will be a father unto the children. That's the idea of the sanctuary of chapter 25. And all the details are then given, even to the point in chapter 31... of the men being chosen to create and construct this sanctuary. I've called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 18, brothers and sisters, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. And this was the confirmation of the covenant that God was establishing with the people when they made him a sanctuary that he might dwell among them. That's up to chapter 31. But then what happens? Chapter 32. The golden calf. And everything is suspended because of the sin and iniquity of God's people. And therefore, in verse 9, Yahweh said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What was God going to do? Destroy the promise he'd made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? By no means. He was going to destroy the seed of Israel to the point of Moses. And of Moses, he was going to continue the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. Of thee I will make thee a great nation. But look at verse 11. Moses besought Yahweh his God and prayed for the people. And at the end of verse 12 he says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And look at the words. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Remember your promise. Remember your covenant. Remember that you were a father unto children. And on the basis of that, you gave us your name to express your purpose. Don't destroy it all. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of thee will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And verse 14, we have a beautiful thought. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do in his people. The merciful one, the gracious one, the long-suffering one, the abundant in goodness and truth one. But Moses goes down to the people, brothers and sisters. He breaks the tables of stone to indicate God has broken his covenant with his people. And in verse 30 of this same chapter, after doing all the things which we know about the golden calf, and it's a dramatic incident, isn't it? He says, you have now sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Yahweh, peradventure we shall make an atonement for your sin. All he'd done up till now, brothers and sisters, was to prevent the Almighty from destroying them. The sin hadn't yet been forgiven. Now Moses prays for his people. If you keep your finger there and go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and I find this quite incredible. Considering what Moses had just done, he'd ground the golden calf to powder, he'd made the people drink of it. If there was anybody more madder than Moses about his people, I've never met him. And yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 17 he says, I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes, and I fell down before Yahweh as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. For I was afraid, he says in verse 19, of the anger and hot pleasure wherewith Yahweh was wroth against you to destroy you. So in verse 30, brothers and sisters, Moses was on his knees 40 days and 40 nights for God to forgive the sin of his people. Men ought always to pray and to faint not, said the Master. The fervent, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When was the last time we got on our knees for 40 seconds to pray for the forgiveness of the sins of our brethren and sisters? When was the last time we prayed for 40 minutes? Moses prayed for 40 days and 40 nights for God to forgive the sin of his people. We then find our brethren and sisters, as we go to Exodus chapter 33, we'll pass on quickly, that Moses now in verse 7 takes the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp afar off. Now this is not the tabernacle as is where we find the altar of incense and all the rest of it. This is just a tent. It's not the word in chapter 25, let them make me a sanctuary. This is ohel, just a tent. It's just a temporary structure. But it was the place where God had got to be sought. But you'll notice at the end of verse 7, it was without the camp. God's people were outside of the covenant. Although their sins had been forgiven, brothers and sisters, they were still out of covenant relationship. And Moses now pleads for the people again, verse 12. And he says, "Seest thou, sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know what thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And notice, brethren and sisters, verse 14. "My presence shall go with thee, and I will go, and I will give thee rest. If the Almighty had said that to us, we would be more than content. We would be so delighted that he says, 'My presence shall go with thee.'" Moses wasn't. He was not considering himself. In verse 16 he says, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" And he speaks as a mediator for his people, brothers and sisters, that their sins might not only be forgiven, but they might be brought into covenant relationship with God. And therefore in verse 17, Yahweh said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken." Sin forgiven, restoration of the people, in covenant relationship with him. And Moses says, "Let me see it. Let me have proof of it. Show me thy glory." And we find that Yahweh manifested himself, brothers and sisters, in full glory, and revealed himself as the merciful, forgiving Father. And therefore, in verse 9, chapter 34, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin," not their sin, our sin, "and take us for thine inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all the people." So Israel are fully restored. And we go forward to verse 27 and 28, and the Ten Commandments are given again to God's people. But the name, brethren and sisters, which was manifested in chapter 34, was Moses wanting God to reveal the very proof that he had forgiven his people. They were now his true seed again, and with them he would establish his covenant, and the outworking of his name would be realized through Abraham and his seed. And that's how we get the character of God revealed. As a father to children. And the very name was expressive of these things. So we go back to Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are the Father, we are the sons and daughters. Thy purpose, thy name, which was promised in those great things of the scriptures of truth, be fulfilled, be realized, be seen in the earth. In a temporary sense, brothers and sisters, today. In the outworking of what the Master is saying, tomorrow. Because he goes to explain it. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the time, brethren and sisters, when the name of God will be hallowed in the earth is when he will be a father unto all the sons and daughters, when his will is done in the earth as it is done by the angels of God in heaven. And therefore I believe the emphasis of the Master is not only right and proper as we would expect to be, but in total accordance with the way the name of God has been presented. He has presented himself, brothers and sisters, as a father. And unless those great qualities and characteristics of the Father is revealed in Exodus 34, to forgive us our sins, to restore us into true position and relationship with him, that the covenant which he established with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as a father to produce the seed can be appreciated and realized through us, brothers and sisters, there will never be a revering, a hallowing of his name. And therefore I believe the emphasis was not to see the Almighty as just some great power, which he is, not great, some great omnipotence, which of course obviously he is, but as the Father who is going to produce through his seed the hallowing of his name, the outworking of his purpose, which he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we come back to the point, should we or should we not address God in any other way? As far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, I believe, as in all things, we should make sure that we fully understand our relationship to the Almighty. He is our Father, we are his children, and we have been born again in order that we may inherit the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he only memorialized that name, which we all have great respect for, when it was fully appreciated that the seed had been produced. And therefore, within the family, the reverence is placed upon the sons and daughters to respect him as Father, to seek unto him as any true son or true daughter would, as the Father, that we may appreciate that unique relationship, and we are bearing together with the Son and with him the family name. It's our name as it is the Lord Jesus Christ's name, as it is the Father's name. The same name is upon all of us, brothers and sisters. Just to speak of him as Yahweh is to speak of ourselves in that same way. I in thee, thou in me, that we may be one in us. God manifestation, brothers and sisters, first in a son singular, and then in many sons and daughters. And therefore I believe the Lord is showing the example that the family, brothers and sisters, will address the one who is the head of that family as Father.